the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. How can guilty sinners, men and women like you and me, people who know they've broken God's holy law willfully and constantly from youth up, people who know that in thought, word, and deed, constantly we break God's law. We know that we are vile, both in our character and in our conduct by nature. How can such people as we are approach the holy Lord God and be accepted of Him? That's a huge question. The answer is found right here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as you read this book of Hebrews, always try to bear in mind the apostle was writing to people who were Jews, who had been converted by the grace of God, people who were Jews who obviously had been struggling with the matter of doing away with the Old Testament ceremonies, sacrifices, and so on. Probably greatly influenced by Judaizers who taught you must keep the law. So throughout this epistle, the Spirit of God inspired the writer to use the word better, 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 better. All the way through the epistle, Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ is better than the sacrifices. Christ is better than Aaron. Christ is better than all. When you get to this ninth chapter, he has three things obviously purposed to teach us in this chapter. First, he shows us the preeminence of Christ over the tabernacle, its priesthood, its sacrifices, and its ceremonies. All of those things were fulfilled and completely done away with by our Redeemer. He writes this ninth chapter to show us how all which had gone before in the Levitical ceremonies, in the Levitical covenant, all were just types and pictures of Christ, our only sin-atoning high priest, our only paschal lamb, our only sacrifice to God. We have no approach to God but by Christ. No access to God but by Christ. No acceptance with God but by Christ. We come to God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Those Old Testament sacrifices could never put away sin. And nothing we do can ever put away sin. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And thirdly, the Spirit's intent in these 28 verses is to show us that all these Levitical ceremonies, sacrifices, and services under the first covenant have now come to their full end. They are forever ceased. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the end of the law's pictures, the end of all the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the end of all the Levitical law, and the end of all the commandments of the law. He takes away the first, that is the old covenant of law, that he may establish the second, the new covenant of grace. Now let's look at this ninth chapter, these first 23 verses together. First, in verses 1 through 7, we're given a brief description of those carnal ordinances of divine worship in the Old Testament. They are referred to by the Apostle Paul and throughout the New Testament as carnal ordinances. Carnal ordinances, that is, they were physical, fleshly things. Things that could be seen and touched with the hand and seen with the eye. So they're carnal ordinances. These things were but pictures of our Redeemer as they're set before us here. Verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, that is the law, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, an outward physical sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, that is in the, as you go into the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna,
and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. That typical ceremonial covenant had the tabernacle, according to divine instruction. It was made of earthly materials. It was made by exact regulations as God prescribed it for the sacrificial worship of the Old Testament. This tabernacle was the outer tabernacle. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. It had just these two rooms separated by a thick, heavy veil. And then that inner tabernacle, another 15 feet long and 15 feet wide. In the first tabernacle, the first compartment, called the holy place, there are these three pieces of furniture. The table of showbread. You walk into the tabernacle, you see that table of showbread. And this table made of wood, overlaid with gold, pictures our Lord Jesus Christ in both his deity and his humanity. And the loaves on it, those 12 loaves, one loaf for each of the tribes of Israel, because all that Christ has done, he does for his elect, just as all that Aaron did, he did for God's Israel in the Old Testament. Those loaves representing Christ, the bread of life. And then the golden candlestick or the lampstand. There were no windows there, no light of any kind, except this lampstand, which represents Christ, the light of the world. And then the altar of incense, described in Exodus chapter 30. This continual sweet burning incense before the veil, as you approach the Holy of Holies, as the high priest would approach that Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. This altar of incense is there, representing the sweet, sweet intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The second compartment in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, measured 15 feet by 15 feet. There was one piece of furniture in this holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. This one piece of furniture, this Ark of the Covenant, was the most important thing in all the Old Testament history of the Jewish church. From the time that God gave Moses commandment to make the Ark until the time that the Ark was taken from Israel, nothing was more important in the worship of God in the Old Testament than this Ark of the Covenant. It was an Ark about 3 3/4 feet long and about a quarter, maybe a little bit more feet wide, maybe a foot and a half. And this Ark of the Covenant was made of wood, overlaid with pure gold, and on the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. A mercy seat with a cherubim. God said, I'll meet you on the mercy seat. This was the place where the high priest came and sprinkled the blood to make atonement for the children of Israel once a year. Inside the mercy seat was Aaron's rod, representing God's power. Inside the mercy seat was the golden pot that had manna. And that manna, speaking again of Christ, the bread of life. The mercy seat is called the mercy seat, but it might be more accurately translated the propitiatory. You remember the publican bowed his head in the temple and cried, God, be merciful. The word is, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. The mercy seat was the propitiatory, the place of atonement, the place where symbolically and ceremonially the blood was applied for that one other thing inside the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. The tables of the law the children of Israel had broken, representing the atonement of sin by Christ Jesus and his sacrifice. Look at verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Here the sacrifices God required in his law are described. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, into the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The common priest, Aaron's sons, those common priests went every day into the holy place. Every day, every morning, every evening, They made sacrifice to God. But those sacrifices and the burning incense and the trimming of the lamps that they performed day by day, being done by those common priests, those priests were not allowed ever to go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where was the Ark of the Covenant. Into that place went Aaron alone, and he went there alone with the blood of the Paschal Lamb that God had required and God had provided. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, Aaron went in behind the veil. And he went in there to perform the sacred ordinance of atonement, by which he portrayed the sin-atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary as our substitute. It's described in great detail in Leviticus 16. All of this may seem strange to us. Many look at these things and say, well, that has no meaning for us today. What a tragic mistake. What is the meaning? What was the meaning of these ordinances? Look at the next thing, verses 8, 9, and 10. In these three verses, the Holy Ghost tells us that these divinely ordained ordinances signified the necessity of Christ's accomplishments at Calvary. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signified. That is, this is what these things were designed to perform. The Holy Ghost this signified that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. Every time that priest went in there, once a year, he knew he's got to go back in again, because the way into the holiest, not this physical earthly holiness, this physical earthly holy place, not that, but into the holy place that represented, the way for sinners to enter into God's presence, the way of access to God was not yet manifest. While the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, just a type, a representative, a picture for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Now watch this. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He go in there and sprinkle the blood, and he still got a conscience guilty. He goes back in the next year and sprinkles the blood, and he still got a conscience guilty. He goes in the next year, throughout the days of his life, that priest dies, God raises up another, and that priest goes in, and he comes out still guilty. The sacrifice sprinkled on a material altar could never purge sin or make the guilty conscience free. It was just a figure of these things. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, the time when Christ would come and change everything. Now here are four things specifically taught in these three verses. This is what the Old Testament law signified. The way into the presence of God, which is Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, was not clearly revealed. It was not actually manifested while the first tabernacle stood. As long as these pictures stood, Christ had not come. As long as the type stood, Christ had not come. I do not mean by that the Old Testament saints did not understand what they meant. I'm fully convinced they did. But Christ was not fully revealed. He was not yet manifest in the flesh. Until Christ came, the sacrifices had to continue. Second, in verse 9, the first tabernacle, I repeat and emphasize, was only a symbol, a picture for the time then present, typifying the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had no other purpose. You remember the children of Israel, when they were bitten with fiery serpents, God commanded Moses to make a serpent of brass and hold it up. And he said, anyone who looks to that serpent of brass will be healed. And as they looked, they were healed. But the children of Israel did a foolish thing, the kind of foolish thing men always do. They kept it. And they kept it. And they kept it. All the days of Moses and Aaron, all the days of Samuel and David, all the days of Solomon, they kept it. Until you get over to 1 Kings or 2 Kings 18, and the king came and said, this is a worthless piece of brass. They burned incense to that thing. They made it a holy thing that somehow connected them to God. Oh, God, keep us from that idolatry. Keep us from that idolatry. We all by nature want something to connect us to God. Something visible, something we can touch. That's the reason religious trinkets are so highly valued by men. Do away with them. Do away with them. Every cross, every picture of Christ, every representation of angels, everything of that kind, do away with it. Because those things we naturally look at as giving us a connection with God. They're absolutely idolatrous. These Old Testament instruments of worship, these carnal ordinances, were only symbols of Him who was to come. They did not in any way make anybody any better or bring anybody closer to God. I appreciate respecting things. I don't know what I'd do if I had to contend with fellas coming in here wearing a hat and refuse to take it off. I just believe I'd just ask them to take it off. Of course, I would do that if you walked in my house. But it's just what men do when they come inside. But we walk into a church building and somehow think this is holy. This gives us a close connection to God. Oh, no. Oh, no. If God should make it necessary for us, and I would to God He would, we had to move out of this, build a bigger building, I wouldn't care if they use it for a tobacco barn or a hog farm. It's just a building. It's just a building. You say, well, preacher, everybody knows that. No, they don't. No, they don't. I happen to know people who have kept slivers from the old altar in the church where Mama and Daddy went. I have known folks who kept pieces, I'm talking about pieces of wood from church buildings where Mama and Daddy went when they changed. Because this is something spiritual and significant. No, this is just wood, brick and mortar, nothing else. We worship God in the Spirit. And these things were made reminding us constantly that sacrifices of a carnal nature, worship of a carnal nature, cannot put away sin and cannot purify the conscience. Christ alone can do that. One more thing. These ceremonies were imposed upon the children of Israel only for a time until the coming of Christ. We observe the Lord's table, but we do not keep the Passover. We observe baptism, but we do not observe any of the day-by-day sprinklings and cleansing of the Jews. Not the washing of our hands, not the cleansing of various instruments, nothing of the kind. We keep these ordinances in remembrance of Christ because He commanded that we do so. But we observe no physical carnal ordinances, observe no law by which we hope to draw near to God. Now look at verses 11 through 14. Here the Spirit of God tells us that Christ, our high priest, our sin atoning substitute, by the sacrifice of Himself, has actually obtained eternal redemption for God's elect. By the merit and efficacy of His blood, He actually obtained eternal redemption for us. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this physical material building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once, He entered in one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. That is, Paul's making an argument now. If those Old Testament ceremonies gave a ceremonial sanctification so that men would be themselves sanctified by the various purifications of the Old Testament, and the furnishings and the tabernacle and the altar all were ceremonially sanctified so that they were set apart for God and accepted of God. Read the next slide. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what all those carnal things could never do? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In verses 11 and 12, we see the efficacy of our blessed Savior's blood. Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, actually obtained eternal redemption for us. When the appointed time came, Christ, our great high priest of good things to come, that is, of righteousness and peace, reconciliation, grace, and mercy, came in the body prepared for him by God the Holy Ghost. He tabernacled among men. In him, God comes to men and men come to God. He is our representative, our righteousness, and our redemption. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he died under the penalty of our sins, bearing the sin of many. Our great high priest, as he entered in once into the presence of God, the true holy place, made full atonement for our sins. And through this one offering, he perfected forever all who are sanctified and obtained eternal redemption for us, perfecting us before God. Now, you and I, in him, with him, being one with him, are made priests unto God, and we come to God with our lives. We come to God with our obedience. We come to God with our faith. We come to God bringing these things to him through his Son. I'm talking about the totality of our lives. Our faith, our obedience to him, everything. Not just coming here to the worship services, not just giving, not just making sacrifices, not just witnessing or preaching. The totality of our lives we bring to God. And God accepts now our works as he accepts Christ Jesus the Lord, for he has made us perfect in him. Not only is his blood efficacious with God, his blood is efficacious with us, so that we now draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Our consciences being purged from dead works. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and calves, or bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, there are a lot of folks who try to make dead works to be one thing, some things another. This is what he's talking about. Dead works, all those things by which we had tried to approach God before. Those obedient to the law, sacrifices, resolutions, repentances, dead works, works without faith. When God looks on the blood, God says, that's enough. And when I look on the blood, my conscience says, that's enough. I don't know how to adequately say this, what Paul has written to us in this 14th verse. I well recall trying to find a way to God, trying to find a way to believe God, trying to do something to make myself acceptable with God. Under the terror of law, fearful of judgment, terrified of hell, conscious in some measure of sin, always conscious of sin, I'd try to read my Bible more and pray more and do better and go to church, and nothing was sufficient. And one day, The Spirit of God sprinkled my conscience with the blood of Christ. How did he do that? How do you know? He gave me faith in his Son. Faith in Christ. The gift of God, the Holy Ghost, is the sprinkling of the conscience. And I came to God because that's enough. I don't need anything else. I don't require anything else. God doesn't require anything else. He won't accept anything else except the blood of his Son. And we come to God through faith in Christ, trusting his covenant blood, just as confidently as Aaron went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, sprinkling it on the mercy seat. You know, Aaron must have been terrified. Why? Merle, he was doing exactly what God required him to do. Reverent, yes. Terrified, no. Godly fear, yes. Terror of God, no. We come to God boldly with freedom. Freedom of access. Calling God our Father through the blood of his Son. Now we can't do any more than just read verses 15 through 23. But here the Spirit of God tells us that the precious blood of Christ is the blood by which covenant grace comes to chosen sinners. The saints of God throughout the Old Testament understood and believed. That is, believing they understood these things. They trusted Christ just as we do. Verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. God can't come to sinners any other way, and sinners can't come to God any other way but by Christ's sin atoning blood. Verse 16. For where a testament is, and this word testament's the same as covenant, it's the very same word translated covenant, but our translators accurately use the word testament here. Because as we receive it, as we experience it, as we enjoy the benefits of it, it is not an agreement maintained between us and God. That was done between Christ and our Father by our mediator. But we receive all the blessings of the covenant by faith in Christ as a testament. A testament. A last will and testament. Sometime ago, many, many years ago, someone I hardly even knew out in California, a fairly young man, died. And he named me in his will. And matter of fact, I knew him so slightly that I had to go to my records and look up his name, remember who he was. And he left me $5,000 in his will. You know what I did to get it? Nothing. I just got a check. That's it. The fellow left me $5,000 in his will. Just a free testament gift. That's what God's salvation is in Christ. Read on. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Thank God for a better sacrifice. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things with better the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why did the Spirit of God here refer to our Lord Jesus' sacrifice in the plural as sacrifices? It may be because the Jews commonly in ancient times used the plural simply to emphasize the best or the highest regard for something. I think rather it's because our Savior, when he offered up himself as one sacrifice to God at one time, offered to God his Godhead and his humanity, his obedience and his blood, his body, his soul, his spirit. All that God demanded, he sacrificed. All that we needed, he sacrificed. All that we lost in our father Adam, he obtained in redemption when he died at Calvary in our stead. Amen. All right. Thank you for your attention.